Okay, as they're coming around, grab your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. January and early part of February, we were in Genesis. And then last Sunday, we started a new series and we moved to Exodus, the second book. Now we're going to skip several books and move to 1 Samuel. We're going to look at one of the great stories of the Bible, one of the great tales. Although it's a tale, it's a true tale. We're going to look at the story of David and Goliath today. 1 Samuel chapter 17, and I'll read the whole chapter. I want to make sure we have a sense of the whole event. One of the events, probably, if you're anything like me, you grew up in church, one of the stories that was a staple of your Sunday school diet. David and Goliath. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. We don't measure in cubits or spans or shekels, but just kind of get a notion. This is a big dude. This is a big coat of armor. He had a bronze armor on his legs. He had a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. I don't know what that means, but I'm taking it to mean it's really big. It's really a big spear. And the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. I did the math and I looked at the little footnote down there. That's 15 pounds. That's a heavy spear tip. That's just the tip of the spear. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not a servant of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning, and left the sheep with a keeper, and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage, and ran to the ranks, and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight him, for you're but a youth. He has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. When there came a lion, a bear, and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. And then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? The Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me. I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. And then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. It's a story we love to hear, isn't it? Love to hear that story. It's a parable of good overcoming evil, even at long odds. It's a classic underdog story. Love underdog stories. We hear about it when there's a military conflict somewhere in the world involving a a mismatch of forces. You've got one force that's just totally dominant and another weaker force going against them. You hear about it from sports announcers when a nobody team upsets the top seed in the NCAA tournament. Folks, we've got a real David and Goliath story brewing here. We love the underdog story. Odds are that if you grew up anywhere remotely exposed to Christianity or the Bible, you are familiar with David and Goliath. Almost everybody here, I hope, is familiar with the story of David and Goliath. There's no telling how many times over the years that I've heard or read this story. But my question this week was this: what else is here? What else is here? In all our excitement at the underdog beating the champion, in all our disdain for Goliath, and all our admiration for David, have we missed the story's deeper application to us as 21st century Christians? There's got to be more here than just one of those biblical stand-up-and-cheer moments. God surely didn't include this story in His Word for us just to read it, smile, put our feet up, and sit back and say, "Go, David. Go, David." So what's the deeper message here? What's the movement message here? There's got to be a movement message here. We're in this series called Movement. I'm emphasizing the move me part of movement. What is God telling us? And I would summarize it this way as we look at David and Goliath. I would summarize God's movement message here like this: God loves to use people in His gospel mission of grace in great ways who have little, if any, outward marks of greatness. Let me say that again. That's the main point today, that God loves to use people in His gospel mission of grace in great ways who have few, if any, outward marks of greatness. And that's what I want you to leave here knowing and believing today. But what are those outward marks of greatness that the world prizes that God doesn't necessarily prize? And so as we compare David and Goliath this morning, I want to set them side by side and show you from this text at least four. There are probably more, but I want to zero in on four outward marks of greatness that the world really prizes, but that God doesn't necessarily prize. And they are pedigree, prestige, preparation, and power. Now the first two, pedigree and prestige, they may seem like obvious, yeah, obviously God doesn't care about those kind of things. But the second two, number three and number four, preparation and power, they're not quite as easy to dismiss, and I'll talk about that. So let's talk about pedigree. Pedigree. In terms of pedigree, David didn't have much for the world to admire, did he? We spent the month of January and part of February looking at some of David's maternal ancestors. His great-grandmother was Ruth. She was a former idol worshiper. She was a converted Moabite. Okay, she was a child of incest. She was a descendant of Lot's incest with his daughter. That's kind of a blot on one's family tree, isn't it? And just before that, the generation just before that, David's great-great-grandmother was a former pagan prostitute named Rahab. And a few generations before her, we just looked at Tamar a couple weeks ago. You have Tamar, this Canaanite idol worshiper who tricked her father-in-law into thinking she was a prostitute and got pregnant by him. David had pedigree problems. As far as men go, David didn't come from a warrior class. He didn't come from a family of warriors. He came from a family of shepherds. Okay, shepherds. But Goliath, now Goliath had some pedigree, okay? Goliath was born and bred to fight. He wasn't a fluke either, by the way. He wasn't just a fluke freak of nature as a 9-foot giant. He came from a tribe of giants. When Moses sent Israelite men into Canaan, back in the book of Numbers, he sent them in to spy out the promised land of Canaan, to check it out, see what it looks like, see what's there. They came back, and 10 out of the 12 of them were trembling with fear. They said, yeah, it's a great land. It's a good land. There's this great soil, good for growing crops, good for grazing herds, but there's giants in there. We saw the descendants of Anak in there. Giants. This was Goliath's family. First Chronicles chapter 20 tells us a bit more about Goliath's pedigree. After David became king, it says, there arose war with the Philistines at Gezer. Then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Sippai, who was one of the descendants of the giants, and the Philistines were subdued. And then there was war again with the Philistines. And Elhanan, the son of Jair, struck down Lahmi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature. Check this out. Who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. Goliath had a pedigree of ferocity. Let me tell you a little story. My great-great-great-grandpa Avery joined the Indiana Cavalry in the early 1860s. But he didn't make it to the Civil War. He didn't get to fight in the Civil War because, you see, in the early months of his military service, he fell off his horse and he got hurt. So what did he do? Did he go to a military hospital to convalesce and recuperate so he could join his regiment again? No, he just went home. He managed to get back on his horse and go home. And that's where he stayed. He went AWOL, absent without leave, and he stayed that way. Eventually earned for himself a dishonorable discharge as a deserter of the Union Army. And a few years after that, his wife divorced him. And a few years after that, he shot himself. Desertion, divorce, suicide. Not a very heroic moment in the Avery pedigree. But you know, here's the thing. Nobody ever told me about that. My dad, my grandpa, they didn't know this story. They never shared this with me. Nobody ever teased me about this in my community growing up. I found this out on my own by going online and doing some genealogical research. Nobody ever told me about that. And that's how it is in America. We don't value pedigree so much. We are all focused on the individual, the right here, the right now. Who cares about who came before? But that's not the case in most of the world. You see, there are people alive today who can trace their ancestors all the way back to Adam. There are. Did you know that? And pedigree matters to them. Suicides, divorces, adulteries, even things like converting to a different religion, those kind of things shame families for generations in parts of the world. David wasn't chosen because of his family. He had pedigree problems like you and like me. But isn't it nice to know God likes to use mutts in his mission? Much like me, much like you, much like David. Pedigree's no big deal to God. Prestige. In general, the world likes a good pedigree, but the world also likes prestige. Goliath had it. He was a prestigious warrior. Before we even learn his name, in verse 4, we hear this. There came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. A champion. This is no ordinary soldier. This is no ordinary giant. He is a champion. David didn't bring that kind of prestige to the battlefield that day. He wasn't a champion of anything. except maybe harp playing. A couple chapters earlier, we read about how when King Saul began to turn away and began to rebel against God, he began to be oppressed by evil spirits. He began to enter into deep, dark seasons of depression, and one of his advisors told him, hey, you should find somebody who can play the harp well, who will come and play for you and soothe you and help you relax. And by the way, I know a guy. There's a guy over here in Bethlehem. His name's Jesse. He's got a boy who's pretty good on the harp. So if David brought anything to the battlefield that day, it was his mad harp skills. And I'm sure Goliath was trembling at this. He didn't have any battle prestige. In verse 28, his oldest brother Eliab gets mad at him and asks him, why have you come down here? With whom did you leave those few sheep out there in the wilderness? As Jesse's oldest, tallest, strongest, most handsome son, Eliab no doubt felt slighted. He no doubt felt that he should have been the one anointed by Samuel in chapter 16. Not just David, not the runt. But what did God say to Samuel in chapter 16? Let's look at chapter 16, verses 6 to 7. When Jesse's sons came, he, Samuel, looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. David had prestige. He did. He had a heart that loved and feared God. But that's not a prestige that the world respects. From a worldly prestige standpoint, the Israelite who should have been out there fighting Goliath wasn't Eliab, and it wasn't David. It was Saul. It was King Saul. It was the one who wore the crown. Saul is described in 1 Samuel chapter 9 as standing head and shoulders taller than every other Israelite. Now, that wouldn't necessarily make him 9 feet tall, but he was a big dude. He was the biggest they had. But in verse 10, when Goliath defies the ranks of Israel and says, give me a man that we may fight together. Where's Saul? Verse 11 tells us, when Saul and all Israel heard these words, they were dismayed, greatly afraid. You see, worldly prestige won't move us very far into God's redemptive mission in the world. It just won't. In fact, the more prestige we have, the more worldly prestige we have to lose, the less we'll be willing to risk for God and the gospel. Just a general rule. Worldly pedigree can lend us an unhelpful air of worldly prestige. And worldly prestige can cause us to focus too much on worldly notions of preparation. This is our third item here. Preparation. Goliath had all the tools. He had all the training. He had all the experience necessary to prepare him for single hand-to-hand combat. He'd fought battles since he was a youth. He'd killed probably thousands of men in his career. He was 9 feet tall. His armor weighed hundreds of pounds, and the tip of his spear, as I said earlier, weighed 15 pounds. Just the tip. Now, I haven't been over to the gym lately, but when I go and I see that rack of dumbbells, the 15-pounders are down on the end where I hang out. The small end. And they're not over there with the 60-pounders. They're down here, and see, I'm into reps. It's all about the reps. Reps. 15-pound dumbbell isn't much, but can you imagine if that thing were sharpened, razor sharp, and fixed on the end of a spear? 15 pounds is going to do some damage. David was prepared, too. We can't forget that. Goliath was prepared. This was just another day on the job for him. But David was prepared, too, just differently. He never faced swords or spears, but he had faced claws and teeth. He never killed a giant, but he'd killed lions and bears when they threatened his sheep. David knew he was prepared, but Saul wasn't so sure. He wanted David to wear his armor. Try this on, David. Just take it. David knew Saul's armor would have only gotten him killed quicker. He was smart enough to know that. But he did try it. He tried it, but he knew this isn't going to work. He had to trust the preparation that he'd received out there on the lonely hillsides when nobody else was watching. He had to trust in the skills that he'd developed way out there, far removed from the normal modes of military training. And most importantly, he had to trust God completely. Thursday night, in our men's Bible study, we were in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 4. And we looked at how the Jewish religious leaders realized that the apostles, Peter and John, were uneducated, common men. And how they marveled at the power with which Peter and John spoke about the resurrection of Christ, and how later, through jealousy, they had them beaten and arrested. Now, I have no problem dismissing worldly notions of pedigree and prestige as useless when it comes to serving God. No problem at all. I don't have any of them. I don't have any pedigree. I don't have any prestige. When I look in the mirror, I don't see those things. When I look out at you, I don't see those things. All right, we're all on the same page. That's fine with me. But I struggle to dismiss formal preparation for ministry as unimportant. I struggle with that one. Why? Because I've got a lot of time, energy, money, and years invested in my educational preparation for ministry. That's why. And I'll be honest with you, if I had it to do all over again, I'd do it all over again. Deborah would wring my neck. But I would. And yet, I'm humbled when I realize that around the world today, those whom God is using to advance the gospel most rapidly are not leaders with seminary doctorates. They're leaders who have, in most cases, little, if any, formal Bible training. But they are pushing back lostness. And they're doing it in very simple ways. They gather small bands of disciples around themselves. They pray with them. They read scripture with them. And then they send them out to do the same with others, expecting them to come back when they meet in a few days, having told the gospel to 10, 15, however many people. And perhaps even bringing some of those people with them to be baptized and to begin the process of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ themselves. That's what they do. Their leadership hinges on no credential but obedience to Jesus' command to make disciples. That's it. These leaders look more like Peter and John than high priests. Their preparation looks more like David's sling and stone than Saul's sword and shield. And I pray I never forget that. I pray I never think that a couple of pieces of paper hanging on the wall back there in any way make me more useful to God than others. They don't. But let me ask you this, is a lack of preparation keeping you from going deeper in God's mission? Do you see a lack of preparation as hindering you and keeping you from moving deeper into God's mission? If so, listen, you don't need a degree to teach the Bible to kids. You don't need a degree to lead a small group. You don't need a degree to disciple another Christian. You don't need a degree to tell your neighbors about Jesus. You don't need a degree to go on mission trips or even to stand right here where I'm standing and preach the Bible to a congregation. If you can clearly articulate from the Bible, use the Bible to show people how God has saved you through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and how He can do the very same thing for them, you've got enough. It's called a testimony. You've got enough to do all those things and more. But here's the clincher. Only as long as you're never satisfied with your current level of preparation. That's the clincher. Be willing to keep learning. Be willing to keep studying. Be willing to keep growing through formal or informal means. And I promise you, you'll be of great use in God's global gospel movement. I promise you. A proper Christian view of preparation includes two key elements. First is what I just described. I call it a holy discontent with one's current level of preparation. We've got to have that. We cannot be satisfied. We cannot get comfortable. We cannot be content with what we know today. It's not enough. And secondly, a proper Christian view of preparation needs a holy intent to use today's level of preparation for God's glory. To use what you have today. To not wait. It comes down to the heart. A sling and a stone were good enough to take care of Goliath. But David's one essential piece of equipment was his yielded and obedient heart. He basically said, God, move me. And boy, did he. Boy, did God move David from sling to sword, from sheep pen to shepherding a nation. God equipped David every step of the way. He may not regard the sort of preparation that gets the world's attention and gets the world's stamp of approval, but God does expect and demand that His servants be prepared for His work. And part of gaining more preparation is being willing to use what we have today. I got a text from a young man who will remain nameless last night. A young man who has a desire to preach. A young man who has been teaching some young people and discipling some young people, and who has talked with me over the last several months about whether or not is God calling him into the ministry. I got a text from him last night while I was writing this paragraph. I want to read it for you. Hi, Darren. I'm not going to wait any longer. Can we get together so you can help me through a sermon? It's just so cool. I'm just going to Nike it. You know what that means, right? I'm just going to just do it. And figure in faith that God will make it a success. makes me very glad. And you'll find out who that is someday. Just going to use it. Whatever I've got today, I'm not going to wait. This particular person is really busy right now. He's had a lot going on. We talked a few months ago and said, man, I've just got so much going on right now. I just got to get through a couple of things before I'm going to be ready to give enough time to get a sermon ready. He's not through those things yet, but he's done waiting. I'm just going to Nike it. What is it that you just need to Nike for God? Did you notice something here? David didn't own a sword until he left the battlefield that day. The first sword David ever owned used to belong to Goliath. Took it back to his tent. Are you feeling frustrated and unprepared to move deeper into God's mission? Get used to it. You know what? Your Bible knowledge today may be the equivalent of a sling and a stone, but until you use what you have today, you'll likely never know what it feels like to wield the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, with power. Goliath was laying on the ground. David's empty sling was hanging there in his hand. He pulled out that. I kind of like this. He graduated. Graduated from sling to sword. But he wouldn't have if he hadn't used his sling and a rock. I want all of us to know what it feels like to wield the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, with power. But you've got to first be willing to wield a stone. And you all have a stone. You've all got a few stones in your pouch. We may not all have the same number, but we've all got a couple. Use them. Wield the sword of the Spirit with power. This brings us to the fourth mark of greatness, the outward worldly form of which God neither requires nor regards: power. Power. See, before the fight, nobody on either side of the valley of Elah doubted who the more powerful man was. This was going to be a wipeout. Just a complete annihilation. Nobody doubted who was most powerful. Weapons aside, Goliath had at least 3 feet and probably 500 or 600 pounds on David. But when Goliath fell, perceptions quickly changed. Listen again to the verbal exchange between Goliath and David in verses 43 to 47. Now, I want you to listen for clues as to where each man found his power. Verse 43, and the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves. Not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Goliath fully expected to crush David by his own weapons and physical power and to offer him as a sacrifice to his gods. The Israelites expected the same. Truth be told, Saul probably hoped that that would happen. After all, he didn't need some scrappling teenager showing him up, making him look like the coward that he was. Kind of hoped he'd take his armor out there, get all tangled up and bound up in it, and take a 15-pound spear to the head. But you see, at every opportunity, David invokes the power of Yahweh, and he claims no victory other than the victory that God alone would provide. In our day of power meetings, power lunches, power naps, power walking, power ties, power steering, it's hard to see power as anything other than an external accessory supplied by our own resources or those of the people and things around us. But true power is an internal advantage supplied by God's Spirit to God's people for God's mission. In chapter 16, verses 11 to 13, Samuel asks Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" Jesse said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." Jesse had basically written off David, his own dad. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. And now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. I can't read that and not think of Jesus' promise to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The similarity of the Spirit-rushing language at David's anointing and on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 is uncanny. Acts 2, 1 to 3 says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Worldly notions of privileged pedigree lead to worldly notions of prestige. Worldly pedigree and prestige create a focus on worldly modes of preparation, and a reliance on worldly preparation always fosters an unholy sense of worldly power. Jesus had none of these outward worldly marks of greatness. He didn't have one of them. And yet, invisibly, he possessed each of them in great abundance. And on occasion, the invisible would become visible. And he walked on water. And he fed the multitudes. When he healed the sick. David was still just a skinny kid when he lugged Goliath's severed melon and his weapons back to his camp. He was still just a kid. But his destiny could no longer be denied. In the time it took to kill Goliath, all of David's invisible spiritual pedigree, prestige, preparation, and power visibly overtook his seeming boyish insignificance. But lest we make this story all about David, let's remember another stone. You see, in perhaps the greatest moment of insanity ever, Satan actually thought he had avenged Goliath when those Roman soldiers rolled that stone in front of Jesus' borrowed tomb. But Jesus took care of that stone. Jesus removes stones. Let me ask you something. Is Satan hurling stones at you? You put a name on them, whatever they are. Is Satan hurling stones of insignificance at you? Is Satan hurling stones of sin and temptation at you? Grief, guilt, strife, the stone of bitterness, unforgiveness. Jesus took care of the biggest stone ever when he rose from the dead. And he'll take care of yours too if you believe and trust in him to save you from sin. Do you lack worldly pedigree? Do you lack worldly prestige, worldly preparation, and worldly power? If so, perfect. Me too. Let's do something. Let's quit looking for greatness from the world. Let's quit trying to look great to the world. God has given us in Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, all the pedigree, prestige, preparation, and power we need to get moving and to get his mission accomplished in this generation. Do you believe that? We've got all we need. He's given it to us. And you need to go looking for it from the world. He loves using the outwardly unimpressive and insignificant, and he longs to use you. So, whether by renewing your commitment to Jesus today, or by trusting in Christ's blood as a brand new believer today, I want you to do something. I want you to pick up the sling of faith and pick up the stone of the gospel. Because whether it's personal sin, whether it's global lostness, or whether it's Satan himself, we've got some giants to kill by the power and to the glory of God alone. Let's get at it. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this day. I pray, Lord, that we would leave this place encouraged by your word, reminded yet again, Lord, that you don't look at the things the world looks at. You don't look at the outward appearance. You look at the heart. And though formerly we were dead in trespasses and sins, black-hearted, dead, because of your grace and your great redeeming love for us, you have given us new hearts and made us new creatures through Christ. I pray, Father, if there's any soul in this room today teetering on that moment of decision, do I trust Christ or do I keep trying to trust myself, that you would snatch them by your power and by your grace today, that you would infuse their mind with an undeniable, unshakable desire for Jesus, longing for Jesus, longing to call out his name. We're all insignificant, Lord. We're all like little runt Davids. We all just have little sticks and stones to hurl at the giants of this world. But Lord, when you're behind us, those sticks and stones kill giants. And as we grow and as you mature us in the faith, you give us a feel for the sword. Help us go into this world, Lord, and wield it with power, that many might be saved. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.